Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for your many blessings to us, and we thank you for your word. And we pray as we think about how Jesus led his first followers, please guide us as we now try to be his followers in our world, that we might be agents of good, of grace, of the gospel, of healing, of restoration. In Jesus' name. Amen. During January, we're going to be looking at this section in Mark's Gospel, which I've entitled Following the King. And over the next few weeks, we'll take it up to the end of chapter 6. And what we see in these early chapters of Mark's Gospel, where he tells us right at the start, in chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is the Son of God, what he tries to show us in these early chapters is what the Son of God is about. And the thing he's about is in chapter 1, verse 15. If you turn back with me, the thing the Son of God is about is ushering in God's kingdom. He says in chapter 1, verse 15, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So the Son of God comes to the earth and says, as I have come near to you physically, the kingdom of God is here, and you have to do at least two things. One involves a change of heart, that is, repent, turn away from all your ungodliness, turn back to God. The second involves a change in your mind, believe what I'm telling you, believe who I am. As we then read Mark's Gospel, we will find that there is a third thing that it will involve, and that is a change of life. And that is about being a disciple, a follower of the King. And that's the tough part. That's the really tough part. Because it's not just how you start, it's how you go on and how you then live your life, particularly in a world as complicated as ours. So what Jesus then does in chapters 1 to 5, leading up to where we are, is he shows that this kingdom of God involves two things at least. One is it involves what you believe. And he teaches people and he preaches to them and he explains so that people can understand with their heads what does it mean for God to come into the world and what must I then do? That's the first thing is he does, is he teaches so that they can understand and ask questions. The second thing he does in these first five chapters is he shows them what it means to be in the kingdom of God. And if you just flick very casually through those first four or five chapters, you will see that there is reference to healing, there's reference to feeding, there's reference to casting out demons, there's reference to forgiving of sins. All of those actions are meant to demonstrate to people what it's like to be in God's kingdom. So that Jesus' words, as he teaches and preaches them, are then backed up, made real, made experiential by what he does and how he demonstrates what the kingdom is like. He then comes to Nazareth at the start of chapter 6. They don't really like him. So what he says at the beginning of our reading, having not got many won much success in his hometown, chapter 6, verse 6, he then went around teaching from village to village. So he says, okay, Nazareth isn't really very receptive. Let's get out of here, guys, and let's go around the other villages in the north of Galilee. He isn't put off by the lack of reception in Nazareth. One of the things he will train his leaders to realize is that rejection is part of the deal of being a follower of Jesus. So he goes around, and the first thing, please note, in this reading, where you might be tempted to overlook this word, chapter 6, verse 6, in verse 6b, the first thing he does is he goes teaching from village to village. He will be known as a teacher. And presumably, if Nazareth is an example of what he does, is he goes to the synagogue and he teaches the Jewish people what does it mean for the Son of God to come into this world. So he goes around teaching. Then, chapter 6, verse 7, if you're following, I'm on page 711. He then calls the 12 to him, and he then is going to send them out two by two, and he gives them authority over evil spirits. We'll get to the last bit of that verse in a minute. He calls the 12 to them. Can you name them? Those of you who've been to Sunday school? Gets hard after about 6, doesn't it? Just turn back to chapter 3, verse 16 to 19. There they are. These are the 12. So chapter 3, verse 16. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, I love that, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. What a motley bunch they would have been. Bunch of fishermen and tax collectors, someone who's a political zealot, someone who's going to betray him for a bag of silver, and a few blokes there we don't know much about. Now, they're real people. They're not plaster cast saints when he calls them. How do they become one of the 12? Well, if you stay in Mark 3, you'll find in verse 13, just above all that list of names, very importantly, Jesus calls to him those he wanted. Chapter 3, verse 13. He calls to him those he wanted, and they came. And then he appoints them and designates them as apostles, verse 14. So there's nothing inherently attractive. They don't have anything going for them. Their CV doesn't look all that impressive. The only thing that's happening here is Jesus the King, the guy in charge, says, I want you, and I'll have you, and I'll have you. And he calls them, and then he appoints them. And here in Mark's Gospel, it uses the word apostle. Apostle simply means someone who is sent out. That's the literal meaning. So he's calling them in order to send them out. They like the coming in bit. They are going to find it challenging to be sent out. Now in verse chapter 6, if we go back there, here is the beginning of the sending out. Let's go back to that verse, chapter 6, verse 7. He calls them in, and then he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. This, I think, would have been an amazing experience because it's the first time any human being would have an experience of what it means to go on mission. Some of you may put up your hand I couldn't see who said you're going on beach mission or you've been on beach mission or you're going on this or that or whatever. We've been on mission here at various times, apart from every Sunday, obviously. This is the first experience for any human being to be sent out in the name of Jesus on mission. Why does he send them out two by two? Probably sends them out two by two for their own safety and to support one another. But also, in the Old Testament, we're told, say in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it requires the evidence or the testimony of two or three people to determine something. So it's part cultural. You need two people to sort of give evidence. And they're going to go out and give evidence about Son of God. I mean, that's pretty big stuff. He gave them authority over evil spirits, or literally unclean spirits. He has exercised authority back in chapter 1. We see him, he drives out the evil spirit from a young man in Capernaum. And then he drives out in chapter 5 a legion of unclean spirits from another man. And what we see as the Son of God comes to earth is that most often human beings don't recognize him, but the evil spirits recognize him. They know who he is and they speak to him. And he comes and he gets rid of them because he knows evil spirits are A, real, and B, are destructive. They destroy human lives. He takes authority over that dynamic, over the evil in the world, and he cleans people out. And he now gives this authority to the 12. says, you're going to have that authority. I reckon they wouldn't know what that meant. Would you? I don't think they would have known what they were getting in for, to be honest. Now, his instructions, verse 8. He tells them to travel light and accept hospitality where it's offered. I wonder what this is all about. I think in a broad sense, what he's telling the disciples to do is to trust God as they go on mission. That they were to take nothing with them, no bread, no money, no extra clothing. They would have to trust God that food and shelter would be provided for them as they went on their way. And when someone offered them hospitality, I think this is the meaning of, you know, just stay in that one house until you leave that town. When someone offered a hospitality, they were to stay there, and either it meant don't keep going around begging and bringing maybe a bad reputation on the gospel, or it meant wherever you're first offered hospitality, take that. Don't go looking for anything better. Just take what is offered to you as a sign of gratitude. The mention of staff and sandals and tunic are a bit lost on us, I think, but they would remind the Jews of how they were to prepare for the Exodus. You have to cast your mind back into the time when the Jewish people were imprisoned in Egypt and the Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. Time after time after time, Moses went to the Pharaoh and said, if you don't let my people go, certain bad things are going to happen in Egypt. The very last one was, an angel is going to come across Egypt and kill all your firstborn. Just the night before that occurred, the people of Israel were told, get ready. You are about to leave. Tuck up your tunic, put your sandals on, sleep with them on, and have your staff in your hand. Get ready to go. The reason is, Egypt is doomed. It's coming under God's judgment. Now, when Jesus tells the disciples this, it's a way of suggesting that Israel now is going to be judged. The people who represent Jesus are going to think of Israel a bit like Egypt. There's an urgency in the mission. Get your one tunic, get your sandals on your feet, get your staff, and get going. And if they don't accept you where you go, then dust the dust off them when you leave. That was a sign of judgment, because when Jewish people went to Gentile territory, non-Jewish territory, when they came back into Israel, they would brush the dust off that foreign territory off them before they stepped into the Holy Land, for fear of polluting the Holy Land, symbolically. So you see what he's telling his guys? Israel is coming under judgment, and you are going to bring a message which will separate people. If they don't listen to you, they will come under my judgment. They will miss out on the blessing that you're going to bring them as my representatives. Interestingly, he's warning them also that rejection will occur to them. Now what happens? Verses 12 and 13. They went out and they preached that people should repent. So first of all, the disciples, the apostles, preach. They appeal to the minds and hearts of their listeners. And they're following in the tradition of John the Baptist in Mark 1:4 and Jesus himself in 1:15, calling people back to God. So they're preaching a message of repentance. It's not a common word in Mark's gospel. It's very hard to know exactly what it means. But just from the word itself, we know that it means to confess your sins and to turn back to God. A bit of what we did earlier in the service. That's the first thing they do. Then verse 13, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. They drive out many demons. So that is consistent with the authority in verse 7 that Jesus gives them over evil or unclean spirits. They go out and they have that authority and they exercise that authority and they drive out these demons. Then the last bit of verse 13, they anoint many sick people with oil and heal them. Interestingly, if you look at the instructions Jesus gives them, he doesn't tell them anything about that, does he? I found that interesting. As far as I can see, there is no example of Jesus himself anointing anyone with oil. And this is the only place that I can see in the Gospels where the apostles do any anointing with oil. The only other example I can find is in the story of the Good Samaritan, where the Good Samaritan bathes the wounds of the man who's been robbed with oil and wine, because it looks like oil has some sort of medicinal quality. But that's not the same as what's going on here, is it? The only other reference to this is in James. If you want to look at this, James chapter 5, verse 14, on page 856. James, we think, is one of the brothers of Jesus, and it was named earlier on in Nazareth. And James says in chapter 5 of his letter, verse 14, "Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord." So it's hard to know exactly what the apostles were doing, but something was going on here, something consistent with the kingdom of God, that people were being healed as a sign to them of what the words that the apostles were preaching meant. They're preaching a message of repentance. They're preaching about a God who forgives. They are also anointing and healing as a sign of a God who is a good God who wants people restored to health and restored to community and relationship with himself. What happens in this mission, this first mission? I think the two stories that follow give us some indication of what happens in their mission. The next, and these will come up for preaching in the next couple of weeks. The next story after this great mission is the beheading of John the Baptist. I think what's going on here is we are being told that one of the results of Christian mission is rejection. And the cost can even be death. John the Baptist's beheading and death not only symbolised the rejection of the apostles, but foreshadowed the death of the Lord Jesus himself. The story of John the Baptist is interspersed with the mission of the 12. If you look at the end of the mission of the story of John the Baptist, if you turn over your page to Mark chapter 6, verse 30, you have the apostles coming back. Verse 30 says, "They came back to Jesus, they reported all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't have a chance to eat, Jesus said to them, 'Come with me.' And they try and escape, but then they end up with these 5,000 men around them and any number of women and children, and they have to feed them. So the second result, I think, of the mission is that lots and lots of people respond. I presume these 5,000 are people who have heard the message of repentance and have experienced the healing, and they want to hear more, and they come and crowd around. Now, when we come to read the Gospels, one of the questions, and we look at a passage like Jesus sending out the 12, one of the questions we ask ourselves is this what we're supposed to do? Is this what we now are called to do, individually or as church? And I think we can draw a few principles out of this passage that are helpful in trying to figure out how we approach mission and what we should do. I want to draw quickly four principles for you. Because the world has changed since Jesus' time, so we can't just say, get one sandals, one, get your staff. We don't use staffs. You know, one tunic, we don't wear tunics. So it'd be stupid to say, let's just do exactly what they did there. But let's find some principles. The first principle is that Jesus is in charge. Very obvious, but must not be overlooked. Jesus is in charge of the mission. So he does the calling, the appointing, and the authorizing. Christian mission is done in his name. No one has any authority to do anything in their own strength or by their own authority. All authority is delegated. Now, in practice, what this usually means is if we're involved in mission in the local church setting, that mission is under the authority of the local leadership. If you feel that you're called to some other mission somewhere else, you go and present yourself either to a denominational authority or a Christian agency like Scripture Union, lots of people have been on mission with them recently, or CMS or whatever. You do not go as a lone ranger on Christian mission. We work under delegated authority from the Lord himself and then put into practice through things like churches and denominations and mission agencies and Christian organisations. That's to guard and protect us and to guard and protect the honour of Jesus, I think. So we know that Jesus is in charge and we do not presume that we have any authority in and of ourselves even when we're in a position of leadership. My authority here as a senior minister is delegated to me from Jesus through the Anglican Church for a time. Similarly, Chris's when he goes, Rod when he goes, wherever we go, we have a delegated authority and one day it will be removed. Now, the second principle is that Jesus calls us as disciples and sends us out on mission. The start for each of us is the call to the Lord Jesus. That was when you started your life of faith. Maybe it was growing up in a Christian family. Maybe it was conversion. But you were called first and foremost to Jesus. As you grow as a Christian, you then realize that part of the deal of being a Christian is you're sent out. It's not come into the holy huddle and stay safe. It's come in and learn and be encouraged and grow and also go out. Be a representative of the King. Go and do the sorts of things Jesus wants you to do in the world. Let others know what Jesus is about. And that could be through helping an individual. It could be through activities organised by this church or another church. It could be through some other agency like the ones I've mentioned earlier. So first of all, Jesus is in charge. He calls us and then sends us out. Thirdly, this issue of travelling light. It's not easy to directly transfer Jesus' instructions about taking no bread or an extra tunic, although I like the one about taking a staff because I'm taking my staff on mission. I like that one. Little pause there, that's okay. Travelling light, what does that mean? Particularly when we live in affluent Melbourne or affluent somewhere else. I think what it means is we have to be careful not to let all those things that we have and own and make us feel secure, not to let those things so hold us and entangle us that we can't move, either physically or emotionally. If you're too tied to where you are and what you have and what you're doing, then you cannot get up and go when the Lord tells you. You won't be open to possibilities, as maybe this church puts out challenges or invitations occasionally. We need help. Come and do this. Try and help there. We would like some people to come on and speak to people in the local shopping centre. You need to be freed emotionally to be able to do that, I think. And in our Western world, the forces against that are so strong. We're constantly sort of trying to bed ourselves down and make ourselves secure. So there's a challenge, I think, for us, is to hold on to what we have lightly so that we can put it at God's disposal. And the last thing is that mission involves at least the elements that are mentioned here: preaching repentance, driving out demons, and healing the sick. There is a spoken element to mission, that's the preaching and the teaching, and we must not overlook that and demean it. In this very highly visual world, people are undermining the spoken word, the preached word, the written word, and saying, oh no, the time for preaching is finished. People are too visual now. Well, we mustn't do that. People's minds and their habits and their motives are formed by what goes on in their head, and they need to encounter the Word of God and have it explained to them. Not necessarily from a pulpit. It might be around your kitchen table where you're explaining to your kids or to your small group or to someone else. But you're taking the Word of God and you're teaching and helping people come to see what it means to follow the Son of God. But secondly also, that kingdom of God must be demonstrated. The healing, the anointing, the casting out of demons. People need to see that this is real, and particularly in our postmodern world, so to speak, people need to see that and experience it. There are certain parts of the Christian world that are very down on experience. I'm not one of those. I think the experience of God in the New Testament must have been so powerful that people's lives were changed. Why run from that? Why not invite the Holy Spirit to do the things we see the Holy Spirit do? Do we need the experience of God any less than the people in the New Testament? I don't think we do. So that's where I want to finish, that we are going to be called to try and speak, preach, teach, and demonstrate the kingdom of God.